Tonight's Bible reading comes from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 18, and that can be found on page 1197 of your Pew Bibles. Starting at verse 8. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. Here ends the reading.
Well, in 1996, I was in year 11, and it's not that funny. I was going to reference a number one hit song from 1996. You'll probably find it on some kind of retro station. It was called Ironic by Alanis Morissette. Actually, it kind of does cross generations, this song. And it crosses not because it was a number one song and it was, you know, played by many people at the time. It's because the lyrics of the song created discussion and debate almost as immediately as they were heard. It was all about irony. And the examples that Alanis Morissette gave, well, none of them actually were irony in definition. It's like rain on your wedding day, she said, or 10,000 spoons when all you need is a knife. That's not irony. That's just bad luck. In fact, Alanis Morissette said this. She said, we're not doggedly making sure that everything was technically ironical. Ironic. Nothing was ironic. I mean, don't worry about technicalities. But people were happy with this. They almost changed their definition of irony based on the song, actually. Irony for some people is just pure bad luck. Now, this is not unusual. There's a technical word for this called malapropism. It's when you use a word the wrong way. I don't know if you've ever had a moment where you've used a word and everyone else looks at you like you just used the wrong word. You'll have a moment to share that during your midweek growth groups. Don't worry. But as Christians, actually, sometimes we do this. It might be a technical word, but interestingly, I think one of the words that we often find ourselves using, but perhaps not always completely sure what we mean by, is the word gospel. We use this word all the time. I can't remember, and I'm sorry for whoever follows me up here afterwards to the lectern. We'll probably use it a number of times tonight in the service. Hopefully we'll use it in our conversations over supper. It's a word we use all the time. We pray using this word gospel. And you don't have to be a new person to the church to sometimes struggle to have a sense about exactly what they're talking about when they use this word. Ever had this experience where someone's praying about the gospel and you're not particularly sure exactly what they're pointing to when they use this? So it is actually worth clarifying this. And what is most interesting is that when you look at lots of Paul's letters, he spends time clarifying what he means by the gospel. And we find one of those examples in this evening's passage. In verses 9 and 10, It's fascinating when you read it in Greek. These two verses really sit apart from the rest of the passage, and it is in those two verses that Paul tries to restate what the gospel is. And so he states with real clarity a couple of things that are very important to keep in our minds as we think about this word gospel. Firstly, the gospel is, Paul says, God's eternal plan. It's from the beginning of time. And this is the plan which is based on nothing that we have done. Nothing that we've done. Verse 9, he says, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. It's a common theme. You find very similar pronouncements in Paul's letter to the Ephesians and his letter to the Colossians. The gospel is all about grace, something given which we didn't earn, something given before we could even contribute to it, says Paul. And that phrase, before beginning of time, that's actually a common idea for Paul when he's talking about the gospel as well. Before the beginning of time, this plan of God's was formulated. It's one of those troubling phrases for us as well when we spent a bit of time in church life. It's a phrase that seems to raise questions for us about what the role then of our evangelism and our preaching is if there's this plan already in place. Interesting to note that even though Paul describes the gospel as this thing that's existed before time, he goes on to rave about his role as an apostle, a preacher, an evangelist. So for him, the gospel existing before time, before the beginning of time, doesn't nullify his role as a preacher. What this reality of God's plan existing, and the reason Paul uses it here, is to bring out the very reality that God himself is timeless. God is timeless. I mean, we operate as a series of events, one after the other, but God does not operate like that. He doesn't have a beginning and he doesn't have an end. And his plan of salvation, though executed in time for our experience, is something that stands outside of it. But particularly Paul is using this phrase, before the beginning of time, to express two real things about the gospel. One, that it's impossible, just absolutely impossible, to contribute to the grace that God gives us. Why? Because the plan's already formulated before any of your merits ever came into activity. And secondly, and this is very important, this is actually the primary reason he often talks about God's eternal plan, is to assure us that God's plan is stable despite the vagaries of life. Other things might come and go. People may live and die. Hopes may be fulfilled and broken, but God's plan remains consistent because it was formulated before all those vagaries. John Calvin wrote this. He's an early 1500s reformer, theologian. He wrote this about God's grace. I've put a quote up there for us, Benny. Scripture everywhere proclaims that God finds nothing in man to arouse him to do good to him, but that he comes first to man in his free generosity. This is very important when we think about the idea of the gospel, that God has come to us before we did anything, and therefore our works, our actions, our deeds, our merits, the things that are good about us, and also conversely the things that are bad about us, are not what determine the power of the gospel. But it is important when we're thinking about this idea of the gospel to keep in mind the very purpose of the gospel, so we don't lose the character of God when we talk about it. And the purpose of the gospel just resounds in these couple of verses as salvation. The gospel is all about saving people. It's all about saving people. Firstly, to be saved, it's interesting actually, Paul, and he describes salvation with a lot of depth even in these two verses. He doesn't say, oh, God saves you, and then he moves on, but he actually unpacks even what it means for God to save you in the gospel. He says, firstly, it's to receive a calling, a holy calling. He says, he has called us to a holy life. This is verse 9. He saved us and has called us to a holy life, saving us into something, so to speak. This is where, when we talk about the growth of spiritual believers, this is where it factors in when we talk about the gospel, because the gospel is about transforming us. You know, the holy things, holy objects in the Old Testament were set apart. They were the most precious things in the life of Israel. People's whole job was to look after these holy pots and pans and bowls when they were set aside for the temple usage. And Paul, he's not unaware of this reality. So when he says we are called to a holy life, he's saying something about the preciousness of the life that the gospel calls us to, the transforming work that the gospel does to make us precious. But primarily, salvation in the gospel is understood in terms of life and death. In verse 10, he says, he destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light. One of the unmistakable realities of the Bible is that sin equals death. And the gospel's purpose is to save us from this ultimate enemy, rescuing us from the most pressing of concerns. A guy called Joseph Conrad wrote a book called Heart of Darkness. And in that book, he writes about the hopelessness of death. Let me read it to you. I mean, you just need to let his words wash over you to just be captured by the sense of morbid darkness that death brings. He writes, I've wrestled with death. It is the most unexciting contest you can imagine. It takes place in an impalpable grayness, with nothing underfoot, without spectators, without glory, without the desire for victory, without a fear of defeat, in a sickly atmosphere of tepid scepticism, without much belief in your own rights and even less in those of your adversary. In other words, he's saying, death is like the mire of hopelessness. It sucks you in, and everything that you had thought was important and motivated and directed your life is just taken away, and nothing matters anymore with death. Death is like a black hole for hope. When you love someone, when you really start to love someone, then you start to feel the power of death. Because then you understand how powerful death really is. How powerful it is. Not many people in this congregation have experienced that yet, but we all will at some point. We all will. But to this black hope, this black hole of hope, the gospel is like a penetrating searchlight, And over and over, the scriptures talk about the gospel as bringing hope to a world suffering under death. Here's four verses for you from different writers. The first one is from Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus says in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Isn't that extraordinary, Jesus? He says at the very heart of his ministry is to bring life. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. Or in 2 Corinthians 4:18, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And of course, Revelation 21, that great vision of the last day. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. In verse 10, Paul says, this gospel has destroyed death and has brought life. Destroyed death, it's such a dismissive word in Greek. He says, it's basically like he's abolished it. He's nullified it. He said to death, you can't speak anymore. You have nothing to say. You have no power to exercise. You have no authority in this situation. And so it is when the gospel encounters death, says Paul. So that's the gospel for Paul. This eternal plan of God which brings salvation to transform us and, most importantly, to rescue us from death. To rescue us from death. But, I mean, it's interesting that though Paul speaks very clearly about what the gospel is, and though the gospel is all about God's unmerited mercy, his gift to us, which we can't earn, he goes from that gospel to say, now how are you going to respond, Timothy? How are you going to respond? And he reveals he charges Timothy with two commands and at the same time reveals two examples, one negative and one positive, to really challenge Timothy that this gospel has to make a real impact in him. First of all, he says, Timothy, you are not to be ashamed of the gospel, but you're to guard it. Verse 8, verse 12, verse 14. And the example he gives is in from verse 15 through to verse 18, you see three people mentioned. And the first two are the negative example. They're the example of those who are ashamed of the gospel and who have failed to guard it. Paul says, probably thinking about those guys, these two people who had worked with Paul through his mission work and had abandoned him at his time of utter need, he thinks to them, he says, do not be ashamed of the gospel, but guard it. Perhaps as he reflected on these two guys, he saw two people who ultimately could not share in the reality of what it was to guard the gospel. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, a brother is born of adversity. But clearly these two guys, Phygellus and Hermogenes, they are not friends. They are not brothers. Because at the moment of adversity, they abandon Paul. How we respond in times of opposition to the gospel will actually test what we know about the gospel. We'll test what we know about the gospel. And Paul says, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Do not be ashamed of the weakness of the gospel. One suspects that's the very reason why they ran from Paul, because here he is in chains, in prison, on his way to death. Everything the world would say is that this guy's view of life is on its way out. But Paul says, do not be ashamed about the weakness of the gospel. Do not be ashamed about the marginal nature of the gospel. Do not be ashamed about the people of the gospel. That's a challenging one. That doesn't mean do not be ashamed of my friends who are Christians. I mean, you're not going to be ashamed of your friends who are Christians. They're your friends. Do not be ashamed of the people of the gospel. That includes the people who are not like you, whose personalities are the exact opposite of you, who might do things a different way to you, but do not be ashamed of them. And do not be driven by approval to the detriment of the gospel. That's what it means when it says guard the gospel. You know, it's easy sometimes to water down the brokenness and the dire nature of humanity because people don't want to hear that. To ensure that people will love you and appreciate you and take you on board. But Paul says, don't be driven by the approval of people. Guard the gospel carefully because at the heart of the gospel is God's gift to a world that needs escape from death. It's easy to ignore the call for holiness and rather just to affirm people. We live in a culture of affirmation, yeah? But you've got to guard the gospel. You've got to guard the gospel for the sake of that person you're speaking to, but also for the sake of those around who will hear and reflect on the gospel in light of what people who say they follow it do. You have to guard the gospel. And for many of us who are anti-conflict, that means we have to be willing to stand with our brethren, even when they are in conflict. Phygellus and Hermogenes, they loved the world. They loved the world more than they loved their brethren, more than they believed in the power of the gospel. And so they fled from it. And so Paul says, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Secondly, he says, share in suffering for the gospel. It's the two commands that he opens this section of the letter with, and it continues throughout the letter, actually. And I suspect, in part, he's thinking about the third member, the third example in this passage, Onesiphorus, who seems to go well out of his way to share in Paul's own sufferings. Here he is you can imagine him traveling through the small streets of Rome, knocking on doors, having to declare himself at one with Paul, searching him out, what that might mean for his reputation, what that might mean for his own personal security, what that might mean for his family, the emotional, the relational, the physical cost that goes with that. And Paul seems to really imply that he searched very hard. That's not just like he spent half an hour one afternoon knocking on some doors. He went from door to door, day after day, perhaps week after week, to try and find out where Paul is. And can you imagine the joy of Paul, alone, cold, hungry, in a Roman jail, awaiting death, when suddenly his brother turns up at the door with supplies, with prayers? What an extraordinary affirmation at that point. In fact, one of the things that allows us to suffer for the gospel is that we suffer together in fellowship with one another. And so we also need to be willing to endure hardship for the gospel with your brethren, with the people next to you. I mean, we find it hard enough to turn up regularly and encourage our growth group, but one sense is when we read this, the passage is pushing us to do much more than that, yeah? It's pushing us to step much further out. But the reality is that sermons and passages like this, which really do focus on suffering for the gospel, are hard for us to hear. They're hard because I suspect if you're like me, you don't have to think beyond the past week for moments when you might have chosen the easier of two options, when you might have seen someone and thought, oh, today I just can't bear that person in my life today. I mean, these are sermons which really do point out how our Western culture is pushing against us, yeah? And this is not an uncommon story. It makes me think of the Apostle Peter. He was taught the gospel for 3 years. He walked with Jesus. He heard from Jesus. He saw Jesus. He lived with him. And yet at the very moment of testing, on the evening in the garden, Peter is one of those who runs off when the guards come to arrest Jesus. He and we find it hard because I think often we forget the fundamental truth that the gospel is teaching us, that all sin leads to death, and death is our ultimate problem and enemy. I mean, Peter, I suspect he never really got his head around that while he walked with Jesus, that his ultimate problem was sin and not Roman occupation. Because we hate suffering, Peter constantly thought that Jesus was going to be a victorious soldier who would win his kingdom by power rather than suffering. He constantly tried to redirect Jesus away from it. And there's something in us that seems to do that at times. But I think it's also because we've forgotten that grace, that unmerited gift of God, which was planned before the beginning of time, rules out meritocracy, rules out achievement. We try to bring it back in small ways. I mean, we might believe in 90% grace and 10% work. We believe that, yes, we're broken, but we did kind of do that good stuff last week, yeah? And there's got to be something about that that he's happy about. The problem is, as soon as we bring some form of merit into our salvation, we give ourselves a reason to step out of the path of the cross. We give ourselves a crutch apart from the gospel which we can lean on. But as Paul says, this is a gospel which is not due to anything that we have done. Anything. It's not 95% God and 5% you, or even 1% you. Paul says it is 100% God's mercy to you. But there is hope, because for Peter, he came to understand the gospel only after he encountered the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's on the other side of that weekend that he comes to realize what Jesus is really talking about when he talks about his plan of salvation. to gaze upon the beaten body of Christ dangling on the cross, to hear his words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." To wonder at the risen Christ and to be soothed by his own words of forgiveness. It is that encounter, the encounter with the crucified and risen Jesus, which helps Peter actually understand the gospel. You see, to know the gospel is not to know a set of theological terms like saved by grace or chosen before the world or not by works. I mean, they're all good summaries of parts of the gospel, but to know the gospel is not to be able to list out 5 or 6 of these terms. No, to know the gospel is to know Jesus Christ and all he's done for you. And that's actually Paul's point, even when he describes the gospel here. In verse 10, he says, "But now it," what's that? It, it's the gospel, "has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ." You see, it is only when you know Jesus truly and deeply that you know what the gospel is. You can know every theological term there. You can have worked out your systematic theology, your way of lining up and answering all those tricky apologetic questions. But if you don't know Jesus, you haven't come to understand the gospel. In the cross, we see God paying the ultimate price. Why? Because you and I cannot pay what is necessary. The cross reaffirms that we have nothing to offer when it comes to salvation. He died to take away our sins for the simple reason that we cannot remove them ourselves, says one writer. And what's more, when we see Jesus dying on the cross and then rising 3 days later, what we come to see is not just the promises of God or statements about God, but we see the reality come to bear as well. One writer wrote this, "It is the Christ event that brings the hope across the gulf from promise to fulfillment. Through Christ, God reveals the existence of an alternative reality and opens it up to it as a human possibility." His point is this: before Jesus, there were all these promises about what God would do and what his character was like. But then when we come to know Jesus Christ, these aren't just promises anymore. This is reality. In the crucified and risen Saviour, we see the end of death. We see a victory over death. And once we come to know this gospel through Jesus, not just as a set of statements, oh, that God chose us, that it wasn't because of our works, that he died for us on a cross, but once we come to know Jesus and believe that in him is everything that God is saying to us about his character and mercy, then we're ready to suffer for the gospel. Then we're ready to suffer. There's a movie called The Last Emperor. It was about it was supposed to be about the last emperor of China, who was a young boy who lived pretty much a magical life. And his brother asked him, "What happens when you do something wrong?" He says, "When I do something wrong, someone else is punished." And to demonstrate this, he picked up a glass in the scene and he drops it and the glass breaks. And a servant steps forward and he's beaten instead of the emperor. In the gospel, the exact opposite takes place, where the king steps forward and is beaten for the servant, is nailed to the cross for the servant. The king doesn't run off. The king is not ashamed of the servant. The king cares deeply for that servant and he offers his life for them. He suffers for them. If that is what the gospel is, then it makes sense that those people who have been so radically remade by this gospel would be willing to stand up and suffer for it. Let me pray for us. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your great plan given to us before the beginning of time, and for the heart of that plan, which is your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, given for us. Please, by a work of your Holy Spirit, drive this truth deep into our hearts, that we might not just know statements about it, but we might know the person of Jesus Christ truly and deeply. And as a result, that our lives might be transformed and we might be willing to take up the path of the cross and share in suffering for your gospel. Amen.